Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
Thank you. All right, well, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at the life and teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And Rob did a great job last week of talking about the fact that we're in this transitional part of the Gospel of Mark. You see, the first 8 chapters is Jesus' ministry, primarily his ministry in Galilee to the north of Israel. And the Gospel of Mark, the first sentence of Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God. That's a big claim. But then throughout the next 8 chapters, Mark proves to us that Jesus truly is the Savior. He is the Son of God because he has power to cast out all kinds of demons, because he has power to heal the sick, to make the blind to see, the lame to walk, even to raise the dead. He's got power over nature to calm the storm, to walk on the water, to feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves. And of course, his powerful authoritative teaching. Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. And at the end of that section, as you guys studied last week, Jesus asks his disciples a question: "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And they say, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." It's the same thing Mark said. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now the disciples realize, Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says to them, "All right, guys, you got that right. Now listen, this is what's going to happen. It's not going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked, whipped, spit on, beaten, and I will be crucified and I will die. But the third day I'm going to rise again." And so that's the transition into the second part, the final part, the second part of Mark's gospel is 1 week. Jesus' last week in Jerusalem, where he teaches and ministers for 1 week, And then he's arrested, he's handed over and tried and condemned, and he suffers and he's crucified, and the third day he rises again. And so in chapter 9, this morning we're in chapter 9, as we just read. And chapter 9, as I said, is part of this transition where Jesus is preparing his disciples. You see, three times in three chapters, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, three times Jesus says, guys, listen, we're going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die and rise again. So Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen. And so our text this morning in verses 30 to 50, I've titled my message this morning, Lessons on Following Jesus. You see, in verse 30, it says that they went on from there and they passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know because he was teaching his disciples. Jesus knows that his time with his disciples is short. He's only got a little bit of time left to train them, to teach them, and then he'll be gone. And so these are some of the last lessons that Jesus has for his disciples before his time has come. And so this morning we want to talk about three lessons on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Last week, Rob talked about what it takes to follow Jesus, what it takes to be his disciple. And the disciples, of course, are his followers. They've made that commitment. They've made that decision to follow after him. Well, what is life like as a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? Three lessons. The first one in verses 33 to 37 is on true greatness. True greatness. You know, in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew's version of this story, it begins with the question of the disciples. They ask Jesus, Jesus, who is the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, in our world, we know how this world measures greatness. How does our world measure greatness? Greatness is measured by your net worth, your wealth, your material possessions. Greatness is measured by your achievements, your accomplishments, you know, your education and your career. Greatness is measured by your impact, your influence, your legacy. This is how this world measures greatness. But how does God measure greatness? Because how God measures greatness is true greatness. Amen? I want to be great in God's eyes. I don't care what this world thinks of me. So what is true greatness? How does God measure greatness? Let's look in verses 33 to 37. In verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum. Capernaum in Galilee was Jesus' ministry capital. And it says when they were in the house. Now, Mark always talks about the house in Capernaum. It was Simon Peter's house, right? We've been talking about Simon Peter's house. His ministry center, except they were alone. And Jesus asked the disciples a question. Hey, guys, what were you talking about on the way? And when Jesus asks us a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Jesus knows very well what the answer is. But when God asks us a question, it's because he wants to hear our answer. But it says they were silent. And that word silence is not a peaceful silence. It's not a peaceful calm. It's a word that means a tension field, an awkward silence. They were silent. Why? Because they were busted. They were arguing about who was the greatest, arguing back and forth about which one of them was the greatest. And this is not the first time. It's not the only time in the Gospels. If you study the Gospels, you'll see there are many different instances where the disciples got into these arguments, trying to figure out which of them is the greatest, which is number one. In fact, in chapter 10, in the very next chapter, the disciples got into an argument. James and John, they asked Jesus, Jesus, give us the positions of honor, the thrones beside your throne. And it says the other disciples were angry with them, always jockeying for position. And Jesus calls them over, verse 35, he sits down, he calls the 12 to himself, and he says in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus says, you want to be first? You want to be first in God's eyes, you need to become last. You want to be great in God's eyes? Do you want to be great in God's eyes? Then you need to become the servant of all. And so this first point is that true greatness, greatness in God's eyes is servanthood, becoming a servant. And in chapter 10 is a great passage of Scripture, which we're not going to look at next week. Next week we'll be in chapter 10. In verses 42 to 45, I'm going to read it because unfortunately we won't get to study it next week. But again, as the dispute breaks out amongst the disciples in chapter 10, which of them is the greatest? Jesus answers and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus says that's the way it is in this world, even today, right? Companies, governments, there's a hierarchy, there's a chain, and everybody's trying to work their way up. And Jesus says, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great amongst you must become your servant. There it is. True greatness in God's eyes is becoming a servant. Whoever would be first among you must become the slave of all. You want to be first in God's eyes, you got to become last. You want to be great in God's eyes, become the servant. And Jesus relates this to himself in verse 45. Okay, Jesus, show us. What does it mean to be the servant of all? What does it mean to be the last of all? What does that mean? In verse 45, Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We've been looking at the life of Jesus. What does Jesus' ministry consist of? He spends his time serving people, healing people, ministering to people's needs. And the ultimate example of being last, the ultimate example of being a servant, is his death on the cross. What else could it mean to be the last, to be the servant, than for Jesus to take your sin, your guilt, your condemnation before God upon himself on the cross? I don't know of any greater definition, of any greater example of what it means to be a servant, to be the last of all. And so the question for us is, what about you? What about me? Do we have the attitude of a servant? If true greatness in God's eyes is being a servant, is that your life posture? Is that your MO, your default posture in life? The attitude of a servant. What about you and me? Jesus says, if you want to be a great, become a servant. And let's look at verses 36 and 37. It says in verse 36, I love this, it says, Jesus, and he took a child. He took a child. We don't know where he got the child. He was with the 12. Maybe it was one of Peter's kids or one of the apostles' kids. He takes a child and he puts him in their midst and he takes him in his arms. Isn't that a great picture of Jesus' love? He just takes the kid in his arms, just hugs the kid. And then he says to his disciples, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, why does Jesus do this? I mean, he's talking about greatness, being last, being the slave of all. And then all of a sudden he takes a child and he talks about receiving a child. But what does that have to do with being the last, being the servant? Well, you see, in that society, children had no status, right? The elderly were respected. The elderly had a great status in that society. And men, of course, had a higher status than women in that society. And on the bottom of the social totem pole, the least, the last, the neglected were the children. They didn't have any status. So Jesus takes the one in the room with no status, the last amongst them. He takes the last and he says, if you receive this child in my name, then you receive me. If you receive me, you receive the Father. So raise your hand if you help out in the nursery. Anyone, in any capacity. Raise your hand if you serve in the nursery. What about the children's church? Anybody serve in children's church? If you serve in children's church, raise your hand if you serve in any capacity in Team Kid. And what about Focus Youth? All right. Well, I want to encourage you guys to underline this verse in your Bible. Verses 36 and 37 is for you. Why don't you guys highlight this verse? In fact, I'd encourage Krista, Sherry, Rob, to go through this verse with your team, this passage. Highlight this verse. Serving the children is great, is being great in God's eyes. Isn't that a great verse? An example, one practical application of greatness, of serving the last, is to serve children, to minister to children. And so we take children's ministry serious in this church. And a shameless plug, we need volunteers in our children's ministries. So we've got the serving opportunities here. We're looking for volunteers in the nursery. We're looking for volunteers in our Team Kid, in our children's church. We need more volunteers. If you want to be great, practice greatness in God's eyes, then volunteer for our children's ministry. But not just children's ministry. I believe this is a great example for all ministries. You know, Jesus said, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And if you didn't do it, to the least of these, then you didn't do it to me. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, it's a great verse. Great verse for ministry. This is a great principle of ministry. Not just children's ministry, but worship ministry, the welcome team, the sound, the children, youth, any kind of ministry is a great principle. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And so the first question is, are you serving in ministry? Jesus says, you want to be great in God's eyes? Then you need to serve. And that's why we've come up with these, you know, the serving opportunities, ministry teams. We talk about discover your mission. Part of God's mission for your life, God's plan for your life, is that you'd serve. And the way we serve in this church is in ministry teams. And I think almost all the ministry teams are looking for volunteers. But for those of us who do serve, because a lot of people in this room, we serve in one capacity or another in this church. The biblical principle of ministry is that we would serve others as we are serving the Lord himself. Imagine if Jesus walked into this room right now. Jesus himself. He's with us in spirit. But imagine we could all see him walking into this room. What would we do? We'd stop everything. We'd fall down on his feet and we would just listen to his every word. We'd hang on his every word, do whatever he says, right? Well, the Bible says that we need to serve others as we would serve the Lord himself. So if you are serving, do we serve others as we would serve Jesus himself? That's the challenge. Don't do it under men, but do it under God. Now let's look at this second part of our text. And I want to leave as much time for this last portion, verses 42 to 50, is quite a heavy teaching. Heaven and hell, right? So I want to make sure we have enough time to talk about that. And so I'm not going to talk about this at length. But John, in verse 38, the Apostle John says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, there is a guy. He was casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." So you can tell the 12 disciples, you know, they're arguing about who's the greatest, and if anybody else is ministering, you know, they're trying to stop them. They're a threat to their position. And Jesus says, "Hey, guys, don't stop him." In verse 39, he says, "No one who does a mighty work in my name, no one who does a miracle in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." You know, in a short period of time, Jesus would send all of his disciples out and say, "You guys need to go out and make disciples. It's not just about you. It's not just about the 12. Your job is to clone yourselves. Your job is to multiply yourselves. Your job is to make disciples in all nations. So don't be exclusivist. Don't think of, we are the true 12 and we're the only true church on earth." No, it's not just about you. And it's the same for us. You know, there's many different churches in this valley. Many different Bible-believing churches in this valley. We're not the only one. I think we need to be more a part of, more aware of other pastors, other churches, Bible-believing churches in this valley. And if you study revivals, if you study spiritual awakenings, the history of revival, it always is a kingdom effort. It's always a team effort. It's not just one church. God doesn't pour out his spirit on one church, but it's the church with a capital C. It's a work of God in a region or amongst a people in a country or in a city in a region, and it spreads through all the churches in that area, at least all of them that don't resist the Spirit. And how does revival begin? It always begins as a work of prayer, not one church, but when Christians from different churches come together and cry out to God to pour out his Spirit. And I believe God wants to pour his Spirit out in Salt Lake City. Amen? But I have trouble believing, I have trouble having faith that God's going to do that before we ask him to pour out his Spirit. Well, let's move on to this final section. Ooh, heavy, right? Heaven, hell, and holiness is what I've titled this last point. Heaven, hell, holiness. You know, a lot of churches nowadays don't talk about hell. Not the most popular topic, right? Who wants to talk about hell? But Jesus talked about hell. Jesus talked about hell a lot. So if Jesus thought it was important enough not to leave out, then I think we need to talk about it too. Amen? If Jesus thought it was so important that he didn't want to leave it out, I think we need to not let it out. We need to also talk about hell. So let's look at verses 42 to 50. Jesus begins and says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So here Jesus is pronouncing severe judgment against those who would cause little ones. Where the little ones, he's got a little one on his knee, right? On his lap. He's got this kid on his lap as he's teaching the disciples, and he says, "If anybody comes and causes this little one to sin." Now that word "cause to sin" is offend, right? Is scandalizo, to stumble. The word comes from the word that means trap. The image is of a trap that would cause someone to trip and to fall. So he's speaking out severe judgment. Here's a picture of a millstone, by the way. This is an olive press. This is actually in the city of Capernaum, where Jesus was. They found an olive press, the millstone there, used to press olives. But Jesus says a great millstone. So this is just puny. He's talking about a big one. It's better, you know, if you tie a great millstone around someone's neck and you throw them into the sea. Obviously, speaking of judgment, I think our college professors in the United States would do well to memorize this verse, right? How many of our kids go off to college and their professors cause them to fall away from their faith? Jesus says it's better for you if this millstone were tied around your neck, you were thrown around the sea. Our job is to build up our children in the ways of the Lord, to help them to follow after Jesus and not to cause them to fall away. But let's look at verses 43 to 48. And this interesting teaching of Jesus. Jesus says the same thing three times. It's more or less the same thing, right? If your hand causes you to sin, what you do, you cut it off. Because it's better to enter into life with one hand than to hell with two hands, right? If your foot causes you to sin, where you go, then cut off your foot, because it's better to enter into heaven with one foot than to go to hell with two. If your eye causes you to sin, what you see, then gouge your eye out, because it's better to go to heaven with one eye than it is to go to hell with two eyes. So Jesus repeats more or less the same thing three times. Now, when you repeat yourself to your children, what does that mean? When you repeat yourself to your children, why do you repeat yourself? Because it's important. Whatever you're saying, you want them to understand. If you repeat yourself three times, they're probably almost in trouble, or they're in trouble. But if you repeat yourself three times, why do you do that? Because it's really, really important. So Jesus says this three times. Now, what is Jesus saying here? The first thing we should understand is that Jesus is not speaking literally. So he's not telling us we need to amputate our members, right? Because whatever you can do with one hand, if you cut it off, you can do it with the other hand. Whatever you can do with one foot, if you cut off the foot, you can do it with the other foot. Whatever you do with one eye, if you gouge out your eye, you can do it with the other eye. So obviously Jesus is not speaking literally of, you know, amputating our members. But he's trying to get our attention. He's using this to shock us and get our attention. Clement, the bishop of Rome, in the first century, he said, "Let none of you think, brothers." Clement was a contemporary of the apostles. By the way, this is not in the Bible, but it is in the first century, written in the first century, a contemporary of the apostles. "Let none of you think, brothers, that the Lord is here," speaking of this teaching, "that he's commending the cutting off of members. His meaning is that the incentive should be cut off, not the members. The causes which allure to sin are to be cut off." So Jesus is teaching us here to take sin seriously. His meaning is whatever causes you to sin, you need to cut it off. You need to get rid of it, and you need to be radical about it. Be radical in your stance towards sin. Don't just say, "Well, everybody's got their vices. Nobody's perfect." No, Jesus says, be radical. Take care of the sin. Whatever causes you to sin, get rid of it. And so the question is, what is causing you to sin, and how are you going to deal with it? How are you going to cut it off? Now, if you have a problem with drinking, then don't have beer and wine and spirits in your house. Get rid of the beer, get rid of the wine and the vodka in your house, and don't go to bars on the weekends. You know, if you have a problem with women, then don't flirt with that coworker at work. Don't hang out alone with her. You know, if you got a problem with, if you have a problem with depression, don't spend 6 hours a day on Facebook looking at everybody else's perfect Facebook profile and feeling sorry for yourself. But get off Facebook. If you have a problem with anger, you know, don't watch the news 6 hours a day and get angry and frustrated. Turn it off and do something with your kids. whatever is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Cut it off. Be radical about it, Jesus says. And that's why Jesus even talks about heaven and hell. In this teaching, he talks about heaven and hell. A heavy subject. Three times he mentions heaven or life, eternal life, the kingdom of God. Three times he mentions hell. The unquenchable fire, he calls it. The unquenchable fire. Now, some versions will quote Isaiah 66 three times, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, verse 44 and verse 46 and verse 48. Most of your versions probably just quote it once. It doesn't matter whether it was once or three times. The main thing is Jesus quoted Isaiah 66. So he calls hell the place of eternal fire, the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's how the Bible describes hell. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. If you want to learn more about heaven and hell, read the last three chapters of Revelation. Revelation chapters 20, or I guess you could start 19. 19, 20, 21, 22 will tell you a lot about heaven and a lot about hell. But it says here, the lake of fire. Hell is the lake of fire and the sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the word of God. Is the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And again in Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. God's very clear about hell. It's a place of eternal suffering and torment, a place of eternal fire. That's what God's word says. If you got a problem with it, don't talk to me, talk to God about it. That's what his word says. And the word here for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is actually the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehenom, which is the Valley of Hinnom, or Ben Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom. And here's a little map. Now, Jerusalem, as you probably know, or you should know, is on a mountain. So you can't go down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. But and there's a valley south of Jerusalem called the Hinnom Valley, or Ben Hinnom Valley. And in Greek, this was called Gehenna. And in the time of the Old Testament, the Israelites would sacrifice their children to the god Molech. They would actually, they build a fire in this altar. He's a brazen god, and he has a hearth in the middle in his belly. They'd build the fire, and his arms would get glowing hot, and they'd put their children as sacrifices to this god on his arms, and they would, you know, burn to death. That's how they worshiped. That's how they thought they were worshiping God. And God hates this. God hates this. God hates it. And that's why he let his people be judged by the Babylonians. And 70 years later, they came back to the land. And when they came back, they stopped their idols. They stopped their idol worship. They said, that's enough. We've learned our lesson. And they said, this valley is going to be our dump. It's going to be our city landfill. It's going to be our refuse heap. We're going to just put our trash here. We're not going to build it up. This valley where our fathers sacrificed children is going to be Gehenna. It's going to become a place where corpses of animals, of criminals, of all manners of refuse were thrown to be destroyed. And back then, the way they got rid of the trash was they burned it. This is a modern picture. Obviously, it's not, you know, 2,000 years old. But it's a modern picture of a dump on fire, but something like that probably. The Gehenna Valley was thus a place of burning sewage, burning flesh, garbage, maggots and worms. Why does Isaiah talk about where the worm does not die, right? Well, in this place, filth, maggots and worms crawled through the waste, and the smoke smelled strong and sickening. It was a place utterly filthy, disgusting, and repulsive to the nose and the eyes. Gehenna presented such a vivid image that Christ used it as a symbolic depiction of hell. So we don't know exactly what hell looks like, but Jesus used the worst place imaginable, the worst place he could think of on earth, to illustrate what it's going to be like. So we know it's not a nice place. We don't want to be there. So, big question, of course, is who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? And the Bible talks about, you know, there's only two destinations for every human being on earth. There's not multiple levels of heaven. There's not a purgatory. There's not different destinations. There's two destinations for every single human being on earth. And there's only two. There's one heaven. There's one hell. That's it. Heaven and hell. That's what God's word said. I didn't make that up. That's what God's word says. Who goes to heaven? Who goes to hell? Again, if you want to learn more about heaven and hell, read the final chapters of Revelation. It says that in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, John sees a great white throne. That's why it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is Judgment Day, right? And him who was seated on it, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So John sees this vision of the end time, of the great judgment at the end of time. And he says, all the dead were raised, and everyone stood before God. See, the Bible says there's no reincarnation. There's no such thing as reincarnation. It says, just as it appointed once, every man to die once, and then face the judgment. All of us must stand before God. And there's two books. There's two books. In the one book states all of our deeds, all the things we've done. And all who were judged according to that book went to hell. Because all of us have sinned. And if we're judged according to our deeds, it doesn't matter how many good things we've done, none of us are worthy to make it into heaven based on what we've done. But there's another book called the Book of Life. And it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible says, if your name is not written in the Book of Life, you're going to the lake of fire. And in Revelation 21, 27, just to make it very clear, again, speaking of heaven now, it says, nothing unclean will enter into it, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Bible says both. If your name's not written in the Book of Life, you're going to the lake of fire. If your name is written in the Book of Life, you're entering into heaven. So the big question is, how do I get my name written in the Book of Life? That's the big question. That's what my eternal destiny depends on. Whether I go to heaven or hell depends whether my name is written in the Book of Life. Based on my deeds, we're all condemned. But if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we'll go to heaven. So how do we get our names written in the Book of Life? Write down Revelation 3:5 and 1 John 5:5. Revelation 3:5 and 1 John 5:5. Revelation 3:5, the promise of Jesus to the church, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life. How do we get our name written in the Book of Life? We overcome. We have victory. We conquer. Now this is a language that John the Apostle uses to say faith. Our faith is our victory over this world. Our faith is our victory over the devil, over the flesh, over Satan. Our faith in Jesus. In 1 John 5:5 it says, who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we get our names written in the Book of Life? It's through believing in Jesus. It's through staying faithful to him until the end. He who believes in Jesus, who follows after him faithfully to the end, your name will not be blotted out from the Lamb's Book of Life. If you overcome through faith in Jesus, that's how you get your name written in the Book of Life. So it's a heavy subject. It's a heavy subject. But the question is, are you going to heaven or to hell? And the answer to that question is your name written in the Book of Life? And the answer to that question, whether your name is in the Book of Life, depends on whether or not you believe in Jesus, whether you follow after him faithfully until the end. That's something you need to settle with the Lord, every one of us. Is your name written in the Book of Life? Well, let's finish. My time is running out, so let's finish this teaching, the last two verses. And the last two verses, verses 49 and 50, are hard to understand. If you read commentaries, there's a lot of different theories about what Jesus means in verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, there's a principle of interpretation of Scripture known as the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith is that the Bible should interpret the Bible. We should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Specifically, if we have a passage of Scripture that is hard to understand, we use another passage which is easier to understand to interpret the one that is hard to understand. So if we look at verses 49 and 50, We see that verse 50 is much easier to understand than verse 49. Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, then it's no longer good for anything. So he says, have salt in yourselves. It reminds us of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. So that's why I've titled this, Staying Salty. The point is that Jesus is telling us, you guys need to be salt. What is salt? Salt is a preserving agent. It preserves from decay. And the Bible says that we as believers are the world's we are the world's preserving agents. If we live in obedience to Jesus, we are preserving this world, preserving this nation, preserving our society from the judgment of God. And so that's why Jesus is saying, be salty. If you're not salty, what are you good for? Your job is to stay salty. In other words, to be holy, to live a life of holiness. That's what it means to be salty. Now, in this verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to salt their sacrifices. When you put a sacrifice on the altar, salt it. Don't offer any sacrifice to God without salting it. And so Jesus is using that picture here, I believe. In Romans 12:1, it says that our lives should be our sacrifice to God. That's our reasonable worship, to offer our lives as sacrifices. And so in other words, if we want our lives to be a pleasing sacrifice to God, we need to be salty. Our sacrifice to God needs to be salted. In other words, we need to live in holiness if we want our sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lives, our worship to be pleasing to God. And so the question is, how about your life? Are you salty? Are you staying salty through a life of holiness? Are you just like everybody else? You know, to be holy, the word holy means set apart. So you're different. We're not supposed to just be like everybody else. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be set apart. That's what it means to be salty. Are you staying salty through living in holiness? This morning, I've talked about three lessons from Jesus about life as his follower. The first one is on true greatness. How does God measure greatness? God measures greatness through servanthood, being a servant. So the questions that I've asked you, that you need to ask yourself and I need to ask myself, that we need to ask ourselves, individually as a church, do you have the attitude of a servant? Practically, are you serving in ministry? We've got lots of ministry teams. Choose one. And as you are serving, for those of us who are serving, do we serve others as unto the Lord himself? It's not just the other person we're serving Jesus. And of course, Jesus encourages us, tells us, don't forbid others. We're not the only ones. We're not the only true church in this world. There's many other churches like us. We are to work together with other Christians. And of course, the last part of this teaching, heavy teaching, I admit is very heavy, but something that Jesus talked about. So we need to talk about it as well. Big question, of course, heaven or hell? Where are you headed? And that the answer to that question is based on your answer to the question, is your name written in Jesus' book of life? And your name is written in Jesus' book of life through faith in him, staying faithful to him until the end. And again, Jesus saying, cutting off your hand, cut off your foot, cut off your eye, reminds us, take a radical stance against sin in your life. Are you cutting off? Are you getting rid of the things in your life that cause you to sin? Be radical against sin in your life. And that's why Jesus reminds us to stay salty. Be holy. Be salty. Be different. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, that there's no one like you. There's no one who loved with a greater love than you did, God. And yet you were not afraid to speak the truth, even if the truth was something hard, is something that's uncomfortable. Lord, but you spoke the truth out of love. And so, Lord, we want to receive this truth. We don't want to harden our hearts against it, but we want to receive it openly, God. I pray that we would be great, not in the eyes of this world, but that we would seek to be great in your eyes through becoming a servant, adopting the attitude of a servant, and that we would serve others as we would serve you yourself, as if it was you yourself, because ultimately it is you that we're serving and not just man. Lord, I pray that we would not just think of ourselves as just this church, Discovery Christian Community, but recognize that there's many churches around this valley. who profess your name in truth, Lord, that we would work together with them, God. And God, we've talked about this serious subject of hell this morning. I believe that you have a purpose for it. God, if there's anyone in this room who cannot affirmatively say, with confidence say, my name is written in the book of life, I am going to heaven. Lord, I pray that they would make a decision today, a choice today, to follow after you. And if that's you, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that after this song. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have chosen to follow you, that we would be salty, that we would be different, that we would live salty lives in holiness, cutting off, getting rid of those things that cause us to sin. In Jesus' name, amen.